Well, it's wonderful singing. Great to have Angel here and to lead such singing. It's great to be back here at Lai Lo Lai. I was here in 2002, and wonderful to be invited back. One of the things that had slipped my mind was how far Lai Lo Lai is from the middle of everywhere. When we left the center of the universe yesterday morning at 7 o'clock, I thought we'd be coming in here about 5 o'clock. It was 6:30, so it's just over 600 miles, about 630 miles. Now, who would build a camp 630 miles from the center of everywhere? But it is nice to be here. Nice that somebody had the vision and foresight to build a camp like this. It's interesting. We work at a summer camp and have done for the last 23 years at Northland Bible Camp. The setting is very, very different. You have lots of flat land and rolling hills. Everywhere you look at our camp is rock. Everything's built on rock. We have a solid foundation for all of our cabins, whether we want it or not. All of our plumbing and sewer lines are above ground, because we can't dig holes for anything. So it's a very different thing. But still, in the beauty of God's creation, both sites are beautiful. In Northland, there's just a rugged beauty. And when you hear the loon at night on a northern lake, it sends chills up and down your spine. It's a thrill that you need to experience. But there's a beauty here that's far different. And we certainly enjoy it. And I'm glad this time I could bring my wife Gloria with me. Some of you remember in 2002 that it was really hot here. That week it was, you're unconverted here, aren't you? So you're still Fahrenheit. It was in the 90s here. Up there where we're converted, it was in the 30s Celsius. It was a hot, hot week. And my wife was slaving away in the kitchen up there while I was frolicking in the pool down here. But of course the report I took back was different than that. But if we can have a week like we had today, it'll be just wonderful. But great to be here. And one of the things that happens when my wife travels with me is I generally better behaved. So that's good news for some of you. Now we're going to look this week, Lord willing, at some of the book of Joshua. We obviously can't take the whole book of Joshua, but we're going to try and develop some thoughts from the book of Joshua and just to meditate on them. In terms of purpose, I'm hoping that we gain something of the historical flavor of the book, what happened, why it took place, and the development through at least the early part of the book. And I hope, too, that as we look at the book of Joshua, we will do it in such a way that it'll fill our minds with devotional thoughts. One of the things that we need to do as Christians, for those of us who are believers and spend time in the Word of God, we need to, as the Bible would frame it, or as we'd frame it in Christian circles, feed on the Word of God. That is, absorb the Word of God into our minds, into our hearts, and then think it over, meditate on it, let it fill our hearts and minds so that it changes our lives. And to do that, we need to see the Scriptures and to enjoy them in a fresh way day by day. And I trust that there is a sense in which that will happen this week. As we look at the book of Joshua, that God will just fill our hearts and minds with thoughts of His person and His purpose and of what He did through Israel and what He will do for us and through us. And so I trust that will be the outcome of this week. And then I trust too that what we look at will be practical. That not just to gain head knowledge, but we'll look at things that we can take and by the Spirit of God apply to our lives. So it makes a difference when we leave this place. It's wonderful to fill our minds with Scripture. That's a good exercise. But as we do that, we should seek to see that translated into life. And that's where Scripture not only controls our mind, but then controls our actions and our activities, develops our character. And so we want to see that. Now, when you look at passages like the book of Joshua in the Old Testament, obviously God gave them to us for their historical context. He gave them to us so that we would understand the sequence of events, how the children of Israel got from Egypt, got into the land of Canaan, and so that we could understand and appreciate just how things developed. If we suddenly went from Genesis to 2 Samuel, we'd wonder what happened in between. But God has given us chronology of events, a flow, a time chart in these historical writings so that we can understand and appreciate what happened. But God has also given them to us for lessons and for examples. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul lists a number of things that happened to Israel, and he says those things happened to them for examples for us, to whom the end of the ages have come. For us who live today, we can look back into Old Testament history and say, now there's lessons that we can draw and glean from in what happened to them. Now there's dangers in looking at the Old Testament and reading into it more than God intended, in developing types and pictures and building doctrines from Old Testament passages in ways that God never intended. There's also a danger in avoiding these things. You know, there's two extremes that it seems in the last 100 years the Christian church and perhaps Christian scholarship has gone through. For many years, people looked at the Old Testament and they found something typical in almost every word, every letter. And there's a danger in that. I don't know if you've read many of the writings of A.W. Pink, but he was a man, a lot of good suggestive thoughts, but he was a man who found something in everything. And I think there's danger in that. The trend today often in evangelical scholarship is to avoid types and pictures and shadows of the Old Testament and only look for practical lessons. And I trust as we look at this week, we'll find a balance somewhere between those two thoughts, that we can learn lessons that we can apply to our life and will affect us here and now. Now, let me just give you a bit of a time frame for the Old Testament. I don't want to presume or assume that everybody here understands where Joshua falls in terms of what God has revealed to us. When the events of Joshua take place, when the nation of Israel goes into the land of Canaan, it's somewhere around 2,500 years after Genesis chapter 3. So if you can sort of understand that as a bit of a framework. Let me just give you a few dates in the Old Testament to let you help you to fit this in. Genesis 12, the call of Abraham by God occurs about 2000 BC. So here we are 2000 years after Christ, 2000 years before Christ. Abraham was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees. And then about 500 years after that call, the children of Israel come out of Egypt and they go into the land of Canaan. 500 years later, David is the king. So that's most of the Old Testament history, if you can keep that 1,000 years in mind. Call of Abraham, 2000 BC, the Exodus, somewhere around 1500 to 1400 BC, and then David as king in 1000, and then most of the writing of the Old Testament, other than perhaps Malachi and parts of Nehemiah, are ended around 500 BC. And so there's the Old Testament, 2,000 years up to Genesis 12, and from Genesis 12 till Matthew, there's 2,000 more years. From Abraham to David, 1,000 years, and in the middle of that is this exodus and entrance into the land by the nation of Israel. So if you can keep that in mind, it helps you to get a framework. in terms of the chronology, the order of the books of the Old Testament, God gives them to us in a historical order. That is, the history books come first. And so from Genesis right through to Esther, you have history books. Then you have poetry books. And then you have books of prophecy, what we call the major prophets and the minor prophets. All those prophets, with perhaps the exception of Malachi, can be slotted somewhere into the history books. So the flow of the Old Testament is from Genesis to Esther. And so that's the history. And so somewhere sort of in the middle of that is the account of Joshua that we're going to look at here. Now, I mentioned in introduction, or by way of introduction last night, just some of the framework that we're going to use for the book of Joshua. Just going back to the way we look at an Old Testament passage, there's a danger in allegorizing, that is, reading into a story something that is not there. And when I use Joshua, I want to use it more as an illustration of biblical truth. It illustrates some New Testament truth, not in the sense of being an allegory, but in the sense of shedding light or being an illustration of. You know, somebody has said that in terms of the Old and the New Testament, that the New is in the Old concealed, and the Old is in the New revealed. And so when you want to build doctrine, you look at the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so when you want to build doctrine, you look primarily to the New Testament. But the Old Testament provides tremendous illustration of the doctrines that are more fully developed in the New Testament. So in that sense, we want to think of Joshua as illustrating New Testament truths. And there's, as I mentioned, some things to keep in mind in terms of the background to Joshua. In Hebrews chapter 3, in chapter 4, as Paul is, I assume it's Paul or whoever, is writing to the Hebrews, he gives a warning passage in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, right through to the middle of chapter 4. He gives a warning passage to believers to not to let things slip, to not be unbelieving. And he uses as an example the children of Israel, the unbelief that characterized them. They'd all been redeemed out of Egypt, but they didn't all enter into the land of Canaan. In Hebrews 3 and 4, it has nothing to do with heaven and hell. Heaven and hell aren't mentioned in that passage at all. It has everything to do with entering into what God has promised for the believer, what God wants us to enjoy, to appropriate, to appreciate. He calls it his rest. And in Hebrews 3 and 4, the writer uses a bit of wordplay on that word rest. He talks about the rest that God enjoyed after creation, the Sabbath rest, creation rest on the seventh day. And then he mentions Joshua and the people of Israel in the land of Canaan. And he talks about the fact that that was a rest that was intended for them, but it's not a complete rest, because God still speaks of a rest to come. But then it speaks to us as believers of the rest that we have in Christ, the rest that we have in salvation. Come unto me, all you labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. And so there's a rest for those who come to Christ, rest from labor, rest from the rest of conscience, peace of conscience and of mind because of what Christ has done. But then there's also the rest that we enjoy day by day as we progressively grow in our faith and love and devotion with Christ. And so he would say to us, let us give diligence, or let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. And so there's a rest for us as believers. There's a rest when we get to heaven, but we rest in the finished work of Christ right now. But it's not the rest of sitting back in a lawn chair. It's the rest of activity, of claiming and laying hold of those things that God has for us. And so we'll think more of that as the week goes on in terms of background. The land of Canaan, you know, sometimes we think of it as heaven. Some of our hymnology talks about going to heaven across Jordan. One of George Beverly Shea's great songs, of course, is I'm going to go to heaven when I die, see old Jordan roll. And there's this thought of crossing Jordan and being death. But when the children of Israel crossed Jordan, they entered into what God intended for them, but there was battles to fight. There were victories to gain. And so we want to think in terms of those things as well. And when you think of what John says in his first epistle about those people who are growing, you are strong and have overcome the wicked one because the word of God dwells in you. And he talks in 1 John 5, verse 4, about our faith that has overcome the world. There's battles to be fought, and there's illustrations in this book of what we face in this world. Now, let me give you another framework just to help us appreciate further what's happening in the book of Joshua. The children of Israel are redeemed out of Egypt. They were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Remember that on that first Passover, the Lord said to them, to the nation, that each family had to kill a lamb and its blood had to be applied. Not enough that the lamb was killed, but there had to be the application of blood above the door and on the doorposts. And when that blood was applied, the angel of death would pass over that house where there was blood applied. Now, coupled with that was the fact that they left Egypt and crossed the Red Sea. Now, there's a time gap in there, but in terms of what God is teaching us, those things go together. They were redeemed out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea. And those things speak of the fact that they were redeemed out of this world, and they were taken not only by blood out of this world, but their standing was out of this world. The Red Sea spoke of the fact that Christ died for them. And so we understand that when he shed his blood, we apply it. We understand that Christ died for us. And of course, as they crossed the Red Sea, they spent 40 years in the wilderness. And the wilderness is really not God's intention or intended destination for the believer. In the wilderness, they struggled. In the wilderness, they grumbled and complained. In the wilderness, they continually looked back to Egypt. It was God's intention that they would come out of Egypt and go into the land of Canaan, into the rest that he had in mind for them. When they crossed the Jordan River, going through the Jordan speaks of the fact that not only did Christ die for us, but we died with Christ. And that's what the Jordan speaks of. It does speak of death, but it speaks of the fact that we have died with Christ. If we recognize those two facts, the life we live will be different. Not only that he died for me, but I died with him. And to enjoy what God has for us, we need to appreciate and appropriate that fact, that I have died with Christ. Died to self, died to my rights, my goals, my ambitions, and I want to live for Christ. I want to seek his will in my life day by day. So with those things in mind, now let's look not at Joshua to start with, but at Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. We need to understand or look at this passage just for a little bit of background as well. Numbers 13. And we'll read from verse 30. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Chapter 14, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron and the whole congregation and said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us up to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Now, Hebrews 3 and chapter 4 tell us that it was because of unbelief they didn't enter in. We see from this passage that one of the issues that they experienced was fear. There was fear of the unknown, and they were controlled and consumed by fear. One of the things I want us to think about this week as we think about the land is some of the things they had to overcome. For them, there was physical, visible obstacles. But behind the initial action, there were emotions, and there were hindrances within them that needed to be dealt with. And one of the things this passage expresses is that they were afraid. They wouldn't enter in, they wouldn't appropriate what God had for them because they feared. They were afraid of the unknown. You know, fear is an emotion that God has given us. As with all emotions, and every emotion that God has given us has its positive and negative manifestations. Fear, in a positive sense, is an emotional response to danger. We need to have fear at times. It's a good response. It's a good thing. One of the things you sometimes experience at this camp is deer wander under the property, I think, right? You see deer around. Well, at our camp, we see the odd black bear, not just a deer, but sometimes you walk out of a cabin and there's a bear there. This year I've shot at two of them. Fortunately for the bear, I was aiming at it, so it walked away. But it's good to have a healthy fear. One of the things, you know, you talk about tornadoes and what you do when tornadoes come. What we have to warn our kids about is the danger of a black bear coming out of a cabin and coming face to face with a black bear. And a healthy fear is good. We don't want some 9-year-old boy coming out and thinking there's a nice cuddly pet there, that Smokey has come out of the bush. And so having a healthy fear is a good thing. Spiritually, fear is a good thing. That reverence or respect that we have for God, to recognize and acknowledge who He is, and not to be flippant or unduly familiar with the august person of God. Fear is something we have to have in terms of the value of our salvation. As we'll find in Philippians 2, we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And so fear has its positive aspects. But fear is also can be a negative thing. It's the first emotion in the Bible, isn't it? It's expressed in the Bible. I was afraid, so I hid. And as Adam responded to God, I was afraid. There was fear because of sin. And so he hid himself. And all of us at times experience fear, sometimes in the good sense, but sometimes, or perhaps often in the bad sense. And what we're thinking about here in particular is fear that stops us from doing what God wants us to do. Fear that hinders us from believing and claiming the promises that God has given us. There are some things we need to be afraid of, but there are many things we shouldn't be afraid of. And what are we afraid of? Sometimes these people were afraid of the unknown, afraid of the future, afraid of what might happen, what possibly could take place. Sometimes people are afraid or fear rejection. They fear not measuring up. They fear a sense of failure. They fear being hurt, and so they won't open up in relationships because they have that fear. But when fear is in us like that, it controls us, doesn't it? Fear controls your responses and your reactions. It controls what you do. It may not be totally logical, but we know that that happens. That when we're consumed or controlled by fear, it determines and dominates our response and our reaction. It did for these people. They were afraid. And because of their fear, they would not step out by faith and do what God wanted them to do. Now, one of the problems like fear, as with all our emotions, when they're out of control and control us, is they tend to grow in their capacity to control us. They tend to spread within us. And they then have an effect, not only emotionally, but mentally and often physically as well. I'm sure all of us have experienced a fear that has not only affected our mind, but has affected our stomach as well. But this fear of laying hold of what God wants can be that real as well, where it controls and consumes us. We hide, don't we? Adam said, "I was afraid and I hid." We hide behind all sorts of responses and reactions. We make excuses so that we don't have to respond to what God wants us to do. We belittle ourselves, we minimize our abilities and gifts so that we don't feel we have to respond. Sometimes we just hide. We disappear inside our church buildings or inside our homes because of fear. Fear of people and fear of the unknown. But you know, Scripture says that fear is punishment. Love, of course, as John says, is the answer to fear. Perfect love casts out fear. But there's another sense in which faith is the answer to fear. And it's responding in faith to what God has said He wants us to do. That's the answer to fear. This unbiblical and ungodly fear that controls us and hinders us from obeying God. Faith is the response. I will trust Him and not be afraid. And so we need to respond by faith. And what we see here in this passage is these people were consumed by fear. They set themselves up for failure. Many of you know perhaps the name Erwin Lutzer. He's the pastor of Moody Church in Chicago. He's written a number of books. Of course, he's Canadian as well. But one of the books that he has written is called The Grasshopper Complex. And he looks at this passage, and he looks at what the children of Israel are thinking and their perspective and outlook, and shows how their complex, they saw themselves as grasshoppers, how that set them up for failure. How they were guaranteed to fail because of their view of themselves and their view of these giants. So you see some of the things that are expressed in this passage that we read. In verse 33, they saw giants in the land, whether they were physically giants, we don't know. But what they said is, "We were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." Now, I doubt if they interviewed anybody, but somehow they came up with this opinion that we're grasshoppers when we compare ourselves, so they look at us as grasshoppers. When we look at Joshua chapter 2 and we hear the words of Rahab, we'll understand that the people in the land didn't think that at all. But they were convinced. They were convinced, we're grasshoppers, we see ourselves that way, and they also see us that way. And so the fear of stepping forward is being instilled in them. They're doubting. They're doubters. They're looking only at what is visible. They're not looking at God. They're defeatists already. We're grasshoppers. What can a grasshopper do against a giant? And so they've decided that we don't have a chance. In chapter 14, in these first three or four verses, we see their double-mindedness. They've been redeemed out of Egypt, but they say, if only we could go back. If only we had died in the land of Egypt. It's interesting, in the wilderness, they kept thinking of Egypt as the place of leeks and of garlic, all those tasty things, and of grapes. They never once say, wouldn't it be good to be back in Egypt and under bondage again? They never look at the bondage that the world held them in. They only look at what they had to eat and the fact that there was a place to die. So they're double-minded. They know God has redeemed them, but they want to go back. They're discouraged. They say that we're just going to fall, we're going to die here. And they're deluded. They say, let's select a leader and return to Egypt, as if the Egyptians are going to welcome them back. Now, we can look at this and say, yeah, that's interesting. It is a grasshopper complex. But are we any different at times? That's the whole message of Hebrews 3 and 4, that we doubt the Word of God, that fear holds us back and hinders us from obeying the Lord. Well, let's look at Joshua chapter 1 when they finally get to the land and see what the answer is to fear in these areas where God has commanded us to do something. We only have a few minutes left. We'll have to pick this up again tomorrow. But let me just give you a few thoughts from this chapter. And I'll ask you to read it tonight, so we won't take time to read it now. But in this chapter, four times is mentioned the thought of being strong and of good courage. To be of good courage. Three times God expresses it, and then at the end of the chapter in verse 16, the people of Israel say it to Joshua, right at the end of that verse, only be strong and of good courage. And so God is saying to Joshua, be encouraged. In the New Testament, at least on five occasions, or five different stories, the Lord Jesus himself expresses these words, be of good cheer. And it's interesting the places he uses that, and that would be the New Testament answer to this thought or idea of be strong and of good courage. Be of good cheer, or be encouraged. Not just be cheerful, but be encouraged in what you face. The Lord Jesus said it to the man who was let down through the roof as he healed him and made him walk. Be of good cheer. Your faith has made you whole. Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. And then he says it to the woman, same chapter in Matthew, who had that issue of blood. Be of good cheer. You've been made whole. And so when we put those two together in pictures of salvation, the Lord would say to us, we can be of good cheer because we're saved. We can be encouraged because he has saved us. A man who was helpless, who couldn't do anything, brought to the Lord through the witness of others, and the Lord saves him. And he says to him, be encouraged. Your sins are forgiven. To a woman who had tried everything, spent her all on physicians, wasn't made any better, and the Lord heals her not only of her physical ailment, but deals with her spiritually, as he has dealt with many of us. Be of good cheer. You're saved. That's a wonderful thing. And then in the storm at sea, and the Lord came to them in the fourth watch of the night, he could say to them, be of good cheer, it is I. And then the storms of life, we need to be encouraged with his presence as well. Be encouraged, he's there with us. Then he says at the end of John chapter 16, as he's just going to leave the disciples, as he finishes that upper room discourse, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. He tells them that they're going to experience trouble, tribulation in the world, but be encouraged. Even in the face of persecution, he has overcome the world. So in the storms of life, the trials of life, we need to be encouraged because he's with us. In whatever the world throws at us, we need to be encouraged because he has overcome the world. And then when you get to Acts chapter 23 and in verse 11, the Lord Jesus stands by the Apostle Paul with his future unknown, totally uncertain. And the Lord says to him, be of good cheer. Be encouraged, because he knows the future. There's the Christian life for you. If you're saved, you can be encouraged because you're saved. If you're going through storms in life, you need to be encouraged because he is with you. If you are suffering the tribulation and trouble that this world brings, you need to be encouraged because he has overcome the world. If you face an uncertain future, you need to be encouraged because he knows the future and he holds the future. So to Joshua, he says similar things. He says, Joshua, you need to be encouraged. You need to be encouraged to be strengthened. And he gives them a number of reasons in this passage. But I want to suggest that the prime thing that he gives them is the Word of God. That's what he gives them. The answer to the fears of Israel are found within the Word of God. The answer to the fears, the irrational fears that consume us and control us and stop us from doing the will of God, are found within the Word of God. And the Lord Jesus here expresses the assurance of his presence with them. And we have that assurance, don't we? He will never leave us nor forsake us. He's with us always, even to the end of the age. We have the assurance of his presence. He also gave them the assurance of his power, that everywhere they went, that would be theirs. Nobody would be able to stand against Joshua, just like Moses. And he also gave them some exceeding great and precious promises. All these things are revealed through the Word of God. On that basis, God is saying to Joshua, here is everything you need. That's the answer to the fear that's been expressed by the nation of Israel. The assurance from me that as you go forward, I am with you and you will gain victories. In closing, let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1 to see how these three things are ours as well. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so there we have the assurance of his power. God has given us the power we need to live the life he's called us to live. He hasn't said to us, I'm saving you and sending you out to live the Christian life, without also saying, the power you need to live that life is available to you. The life and the godliness that is called for, he says, that power is available through the Holy Spirit working in you and through you. He's also, he said, giving us exceedingly great and precious promises. You know, there's thousands of promises in the Word of God that are given for us. These are things we don't have to pray for. They're already given. They're given for us to lean upon, to live by. They're not just given to sing about. They're not just given to feel good about. They're given to affect the life we live. Many believers can quote promises, but they don't live on them. And I once read of a man whose claim to fame, it was after the Civil War here in the U.S., whose claim to fame was that he'd met Ulysses S. Grant. And he said, I have a piece of paper that he gave me at home that proves that I met him. This man lived in a shack, had nothing in terms of worldly wealth, and one day somebody asked him to see that paper. And so this man proudly brought out this paper, and here it was, the guarantee of a pension signed by the president. man was living in poverty, and yet the president had promised him a pension from the U.S. government. He never claimed what God, what that had given to him. Many of us live the same way. Spiritual paupers, because we don't spend time in the Word and we don't appropriate the promises that God has for us. And then the third thing we have as well is participation of His divine nature. And it's through that nature we've escaped this world, but God works in us and through us. What he's going to go on to tell us here, Peter, is that we, for this reason, for what God has done, we need to give all diligence, and we need to do something. But what he says in these few verses is God has given us everything we need to live the life he's called us to live. And for many of us, it's fear that stops us from living the life that God has called us to live. Fear of what people will think, fear of failure, fear of the unknown. What's the response to fear is faith. Faith and fear are mutually exclusive. If fear is controlling, faith is not. If faith is controlling, then fear will be dispelled. And so these people, they couldn't appropriate what God had for them because they were too afraid. And so the lesson for us is what's hindering us. We look through this book, some other emotions, some other, we might say, giants that they faced. There was the unknown giant, what might be, as they were consumed and controlled by fear. And I trust as we do this, the Lord will give us lessons that we can apply to our hearts and lives. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We thank you for the tremendous lessons that are found within the book of Joshua. These people experienced these things, and we're told that they were examples or lessons for us. And so they were controlled by fear. A grasshopper complex laid hold of them, and they refused to obey what you so clearly set forth. And help us to see, Father, that in many ways and at many times, perhaps we're not very different than that. Help us to understand it's by faith in your word, as we spend time in your word, and we appropriate the fact that you are with us and the promises that you've given us and the power that's available through the Spirit of God living in us, that we can live the life of obedience that you've called us to. So bless your word. Watch over each family tonight. Give us a good night's rest and a good day tomorrow. We pray as we commit ourselves to you in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Gary. I want on your behalf to express our appreciation to Bill and to Gary for the ministry we've had today. I noticed when Dan opened in prayer tonight, he made reference to the fact that these